O Lord, you take great delight in your word, and we take great delight in it because it speaks to us of Jesus, our Saviour and King, and what he has done for us. So we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding so that we might see wonderful things in your law, and especially we might see what Jesus has done for us, and we might rest upon that and that alone, and we might be encouraged and find hope in your promises. May your word do to us what we've just been singing that it would do to us, that it would refresh our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So it's Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his people and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and those in the rear into the western sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the green pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people, or children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will work wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Amen. Serious hill walkers, you may know some of them, you know they're the Monroe bagging type, will tell you that climbing a mountain is done one ridge at a time. They make their way to the first ridge they can see, but they know when they arrive there, they're not at the top, because there before them is a second ridge. So they head for the second ridge, and when they get it to the second ridge, they still know they haven't reached the top of the mountain, because there's a third ridge in front of them. It's only when they climb to the third ridge, or as many ridges there are in that particular mountain that they're climbing, do they know they have reached the summit, and they can take photographs to post on social media to show the world their conquest of that Monroe and tick it off that they've got to the top of it. Now, understanding Bible prophecy is like climbing a mountain with three ridges. The first ridge is the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. But the first ridge is not the summit. There's more to that prophecy than just the immediate fulfillment. we have to move on to the second ridge, which is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus and in the church. But even the second ridge, if you like, is not the top. So we have to travel to the third ridge, which is the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy in heaven, in the new heavens and in the new earth. So when we come to look at biblical prophecy, we have to look at it from all three perspectives. We have to climb all three ridges if we want to fully understand its meaning. And let me say this, this is the problem. People go horribly wrong with biblical prophecy and end up with all strange and wonderful and wacky and misleading interpretations, because most of the time they ignore number one ridge and certainly number two ridge, and they want to go straight to number three ridge. And they come up with strange ideas. We've got to go one, two, three if we're to climb the mountain properly. Remember that when you're looking at biblical prophecy, and we need to remember that when we look at Joel chapter 2, because it's biblical prophecy and we have to understand it in this three ridge approach. We're going to look at verses 21 to 27, the second section, the middle section of Joel's third sermon. You remember in his third sermon, Joel is trying to encourage us to turn away from our idols, the things that we base our hope for security and well-being in, other people, other things, instead of God. We mightn't have a wooden or a stone statue stashed away in the garden shed, but there are other people and other things that we look to bring us security other than God. And the Bible calls that idolatry, breaking the second commandment. And Joel is trying to encourage us to turn away from our idolatry back to God. And he does so by telling us what we can expect to experience when we return to God. And you remember when we looked at verses 18 to 20 last week, I labelled it the day of the Lord's love. Because if we come back to Jesus, we can expect that God will love us with a jealous, active and undeserved love. I'm calling the middle bit of his third sermon, the bit we're going to look at today, verses 21 to 27, the day of the Lord's joy and repayment, because Joel informs us that if we come back to Jesus and return to him, we will experience joy and repayment. But let's backtrack and work our way through that and see how he arrives at that conclusion. So the first thing that we want to look at today is that if we come back to Jesus, God will bring us joy. God will bring us joy. That's verses 21 to 24. As Joel's first two sermons indicated, God's judgment is not something to be ignored. The people's idolatry had triggered the catastrophe of two things: the locust swarm and the subsequent drought. And this double whammy of the locust swarm and then the drought resulted in the land's devastation, the animals' destruction, and the people's despair. You can read about that in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. But now, in the third sermon, Joel begins to talk about God's salvation. And he says that God's salvation is more generous than his judgment is disastrous, because God's judgment is never his last word for his people. And he says that the people's repentance, you remember, is going to lead to the destruction of the locust swarm, verse 20. And then, as verse 23 promises, it's going to lead to the ending of the drought with the arrival of rain. He has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rain as before. And this double blessing of the destruction of the locust swarm and the sending of rain as a result of the people's repentance, would bring joy to the people. Now, he talks about the land experiencing joy. Remember, this is poetic language, but we do know sometimes when there is drought in our country and we look out at a field, the fields, they're in a bit of a sorry sight, aren't they? All brown and yellow and not very nice. And then the rain comes and they burst into life again. And the land is, talks about it being joyful as it bursts into life. You see, the land was the first to experience the onslaught of the locust swarm and the drought that followed. But as a result of the people's repentance, it's going to be the first to rejoice, or be glad and rejoice, verse 21. Because the rain will cause grass to reappear, and with no locust to gobble it up, verse 21, the open pastures are becoming green. And this removes the distress that the animals were suffering, because there's fodder again for them. And with the rain falling on them and locusts not attacking them anymore, the fields become fertile once more. Verse 22, bearing their fruit and yielding their riches. And there is a bumper harvest, as verse 24, the threshing floors are filled with grain and the vats overflow with new wine and olive oil. And the people are glad because the food shortages are over. But most of all, verse 23, they rejoice in the Lord their God. They realize these are God's blessings, and they thank God for giving it to them. But even though they rejoice in the actual blessings themselves, first and foremost, their joy is actually in the Lord who gives them the blessings, because he's been true to his word. We read from Leviticus 26, we read the blessings that God said he would give to his people if they obeyed him and didn't drift into idolatry. God promised them, Leviticus 26, verse 3 and 4, rain, crops, fruit on their trees. But the people had turned away from him to idols, and God had kept his promise that he said later on in the verses we read, that if they did that, there would be locusts and drought and food shortages and distress. But now they'd repented, and God had taken away his judgment and blessed them with rain and crops and fruit. God had been true to his word, and because God had been faithful and done what he said he would do, they rejoiced in him and blessed him for his goodness. However, the joy God brought to his repentant people in terms of a bumper harvest is only the immediate fulfillment of what Joel says. We've reached the first ridge, but we need to climb to the second ridge to see the ultimate fulfillment of what Joel says, how it's fulfilled in Jesus and in us, the church. At the start of verse 23, you'll see there that God's people are referred to literally as the children of Zion. That's a very rare description of God's people. It only occurs in one other place in the Old Testament. And you'll notice too, in the middle of verse 23, there's this phrase, the autumn rains in righteousness. Without going into all the reasons why, I was going to say life's too short, but you just have to just take my word for it. Without going into all the reasons, that phrase can also be legitimately translated as the teacher of righteousness. And commentators on Joel see pointers to God's Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, in Joel's use of that rare description for God's people and that alternative translation. So they say that what Joel 2:23 is telling us is that God is going to give us a gift. He's going to give us someone who brings ultimate joy, but that is not something material or physical, like fruit and grain and oil. That is a person, the Messiah, Jesus. He's saying that Jesus will bring us joy. C.S. Lewis wrote about how he became a Christian, and he called his book, as some of you know, he called his book about how he became a Christian, Surprised by Joy. You see, joy is what Jesus gives when we come to him. Trying to earn our salvation by doing our best and by trying harder to be more religious is one of the most joyless things in the world. It just wears us down and burdens us down and crushes us down. It's joyless. My mother kept all my school reports because that's what mothers do. And the most frequent comment, I hope it wasn't in your school reports, it probably wasn't, but in my school reports, the most frequent comment the teacher wrote was, "Satisfactory, could do better." Performance-based religion, folks, is like that, isn't it? It's never joyful because we always feel guilty, because we realize that we have not done enough. We could do a lot better, and we could do a lot more. But coming to Jesus and trusting in him, relying on what he achieved, not what we achieved, and how he performed, not what we performed, as Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, that removes guilt. It lifts the burden off us. And it brings joy. The joy of sins forgiven. Can you remember what it was like when you realized God had forgiven your sins? The joy of being right with God. The joy of knowing God. The joy that God knows everything about you. And far more than you even know yourself. And he still loves you. I can remember where I was exactly when that struck me. And I remember jumping up out of my chair. The joy. That's what comes when we trust in Jesus. But as every Christian knows from bitter experience, our joy in this life is incomplete and imperfect because we often lose our joy, don't we? We lapse back into performance-based religion. Oh yes, becoming a Christian, we think, depended all on Jesus. But going on as a Christian, it depends on me and what I do. No, it doesn't. But if we think that way, we lose our joy. And the Christian life becomes a drudgery, joyless. We can sin and temporarily lose not our salvation, but the joy of our salvation. We can base our joy on our circumstances. If things are going well, we're joyful. Brilliant. If things aren't going so well, if we don't feel so well, we can base it on our feelings. And our circumstances and our feelings can rob us of our joy. We can slip so easily and so quickly into looking to other people and other things for our security and well-being instead of God, and our idols rob us of our joy. Yes, we return to God and he graciously forgives us and restores our joy. But that experience of losing our joy, doesn't it cause you to long for the time when joy will be perfect and complete and there won't be anything to rob us of it? And that longing takes us to the third ridge, to the perfect fulfillment of what Joel says in these verses. Because in heaven we will experience unbounded and unending joy. Heaven, you see, will be a place of perfect joy, because in heaven everything that brings joy to us, and especially the sight of the beauty and the glory of God, will be infinitely and eternally magnified and intensified. God, when we return to him, brings joy to our lives again and fills us with the hope of that perfect and complete joy in heaven. So verses 21 to 24 tells us that if we return to God, he will bring us joy. But Joel goes on to tell us in verses 25 to 27 that if we return to God, he will repair the damage sin has caused in our lives. Or as he puts it in verse 25, God will give us repayment. God will give us repayment. You know those calendars? You have them and I have them. You know the calendars you get, those Christian calendars with a picture each month of some magnificent scenery. And beside it is a reassuring verse from the Bible. Well, I'm pretty sure that if someone was making up one of those calendars, they wouldn't pick a verse from Joel's first two sermons for that calendar, because there was very little reassuring about it. It was all doom and gloom. But they might pick verse 25 of chapter 2, because it contains one of the most reassuring verses in the Bible in terms of its immediate, ultimate, and perfect fulfillment. To everyone, no matter who they are, and no matter what they have done or haven't done, if we turn from our sins to him and trust in him alone, do you see what God promises? He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Now, it's not rocket science to see how, understand and realize how reassuring God's promise must have sounded to Joel's original audience. In verse 25, the four types of locusts that caused all the carnage, the ones mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, they reappear. And they created devastation. And as the people looked out on the devastation that they had created, they were very pessimistic. They probably thought themselves, you know, the economy will never recover from this, at least not in my lifetime. And the impact of the locust swarm was so severe that they must have despaired of ever seeing prosperity again. But God comes along to them and says, no, 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 you're wrong, you're wrong. You're completely wrong. Do you see all the devastation that those four types of locusts have caused? God says to them, he says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. He says, I will not only undo the damage they caused, but I will send bumper harvests so that, verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. The Hebrew verb to repay, maybe we would say today compensate, to compensate, it's a It's a legal term. It refers to what happens when a court orders you to pay damages to someone you have wronged. Now, of course, God has not wronged his people. They have wronged him by their idolatry. They should be paying God compensation. But such is God's jealous love for his people, such is God's desire that the relationship between himself and his people is restored, such is God's longing to bless them rather than to judge them. God says to them, look, you should be repaying me for the damage you did to me and my reputation, but here's what I'm going to do. I want you to return to me so much that I'm not only going not to ask you to make a repayment to me, but I'm actually going to repay the damage myself. And then I'm going to take the repayment and I'm going to give it to you. Isn't that amazing? It's a sheer act of grace on God's part. They didn't deserve it. Repayment for the years the locusts had eaten was not something the people had earned. In fact, they'd earned the opposite. But God says, I'm going to make the repayment and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to repay the years that of all the locusts have eaten. And while the immediate fulfillment would have brought massive reassurance to Joel's original audience, this promise of repayment also has an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So we too need to listen to God's promise, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, in order that we might take on board for ourselves the deep assurance that God's promise of repayment gives to us. As individuals, do we not all have our own personal years that the locusts have eaten? We look back and we see times when our lives seem like locust-devastated fields, and maybe they feel like that at the minute. Our lives have been damaged by the consequences of our own sin. Maybe our spiritual laziness and ill discipline that we slipped into, perhaps a bad choice we made, or a harmful habit we formed, or a refusal to fight against some temptation or some surrender to the world's seduction. Or our lives have been damaged by the impact of other people's sin in our lives. The way someone has exploited us or manipulated us or bullied us or abused us. Or sometimes our lives are damaged because of the muddle of both those factors, ourselves and other people. And maybe our lives have been like that for such a long time that we've resigned ourselves to the probability that it's always going to be like this. That we're always going to be pulled down by what we did or didn't do. That we're always going to be defined by what happened to us. That we're always going to be held back from moving on to being what God wants us to be by who we are. And because of what we have done, or because of what has been done to us, or because of who we are, we despair that our lives are not going to be able to change, and that we will be locked into our locust devastated lives for the rest of our time on earth. We need to listen to what God says to us. You need to apply it to yourself. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. God gives back everything we have lost and more besides. And how can he do it? He can do it because of Jesus' death on the cross. Because there he paid in full for all the wrongs you have done and all the wrongs that have been done to you. He made full repayment. God has not wronged you, but he's made complete repayment for wrong in Jesus' death. And because of his love, God will repair the damage sin has caused to your life, giving you back what you have lost and much, much more. Now, I don't normally read you big chunks of a commentary, but I'm going to make an exception today because I want you to listen to how one commentator applies Joel 2:25 to us as individuals. I can't put it better, and it's so good you would know it wasn't me. But this is how he puts it. He says, living with regrets is sin for a Christian. Regret is the sorrow of the world that works death. Living with regret has nothing to do with godly repentance that leads to life and restoration. Living with regret means you refuse to believe the glorious truth that God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, this is me. When we live with regret, we say to God, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you can do that in my life. This is the commentator. Do you mull over your past failures? Do you let your thoughts feed morbidly on your sins of the past? Don't insult the glorious redemption that Christ has accomplished. This is me. Do you see what we're doing when we live with regrets and think we can't move on? We're insulting Jesus. That's terrible. Back to the commentator. Believe in him. Start rejoicing in faith. Look your failure straight in the eye. Listen no more to Satan's accusations. Trust in God, in his ability to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Maybe some of us need to do that today. We need to go in genuine repentance to God and bless him that he's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten in our lives. And believe in the promise and the power of the cross. But not only as individuals, but as a church, do we not have our own collective years that the locusts have eaten? For us as a church here, as everywhere, 2020 has been defined by the coronavirus pandemic, hasn't it? Not just by the 5 months' impact of lockdown, but also the restrictions that are still with us and which will be with us for quite a while yet. In terms of worship, outreach, prayer, fellowship, everything's changed, hasn't it? The world of the church has shifted on its axis. It's moved. And it's not going to be back like it was before the 15th of March. It won't be. Never will be. Things are different, abnormal, strange, and very unsettling. But maybe we have locust eaten years that go further back than the start of lockdown and the pandemic. Maybe due to the toxic cocktail of our own past failures, the increasing secularization with its ever-changing and ever-expanding woke agenda, and the destructive impact of theological and political liberalism, the church is fragile. And perhaps what the coronavirus pandemic has done has shown that our fragility is even more fragile. We have locust-eaten years as a church. Do we believe that God can restore for us the years that the locusts have eaten? This week I got hold of a book with the title The Post-Quarantine Church. It's an American book, so you have to translate a wee bit. He said some interesting things. And he made this point. He said, during the coronavirus pandemic, churches have tended to focus on what we cannot do and what we used to do and are now not able to do. Big long list of it, don't we? And what the book says, we should be thinking about actually what we can do and thinking about what we can do when things ease up even more. And one of the chapters is called Take Prayer to a New and Powerful Level. And we might view 2020 as the year that the locusts have eaten, but can we not see it as an opportunity to do what we still can do, and that is pray and do what the church, the chapter heading suggests, take our prayer to a new and powerful level. No, it's not going to be the same as it was before, but we still can meet together to pray. And can we not, as a church here, take hold of God's promise, I will repay you the years the locusts have eaten, and plead that before God in prayer? Can we not do that? Can we not cry out to God to be gracious and bless us? Not that we might have a great time and feel good and have everything back to what it was before lockdown, but so that, as Psalm 67 verse 7 puts it, all the ends of the earth might fear him. That's what our mission is. Not to have a good time and to feel good. Our mission is so that all the ends of the earth will fear God. And yes, we can't do all the stuff we did in terms of outreach before, but we still can pray. I shouldn't say still pray. We can pray. And that's the most important thing we can do, is pray. Can we not plead with God in prayer to act in mercy and pity towards our community and nation and world, so that, as verse 27 puts it, everyone will know that he is the Lord and there is no other? You hear people talking about the Christian God. That's very trendy to say today. You know, there's a Christian God, and there's a Jewish God, and there's a Muslim God, and there's a Buddhist God, and, well, Hindus, they have lots of gods. No, there's not. There's only one God, the true and the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one God. And we need to pray that in our community and nation and world, people will know that I am the Lord and there is no other God beside me. However, God's promise to bring repayment will only be perfectly fulfilled in heaven. Remember the three ridge approach to Bible prophecy? In this life, we experience shame, damage to us caused by our own sin, the sin of others to us, and the muddle of both. But God reassures us that in heaven, verse 26, never again will my people be shamed. And because we are so slow to believe that promise, because it seems too good to be true, and we've grown up on the assumption that if something sounds too good to be true, then it is too good to be true. Because it sounds too good to be true, God repeats it to say, no, it is true. He says, never again will my people be shamed, the end of verse 27. And when we suffer knockbacks in life, and some of these are severe blows to us, and we wonder if they have damaged us irreparably so that we will never recover from them, we need to remember that one day in heaven, God will perfectly and completely repay for what the locusts have eaten. And one day in heaven, you will not look back with regret on anything that has happened to you in your lifetime. None of us will say in heaven, I don't think the glory and joy and delight and pleasure and wonder of heaven is worth comparing to the damage I suffered in my life. Not one of us will say that. As Wesley puts it in his hymns, we'll just be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Folks, isn't it brilliant to be a Christian? Isn't being a Christian, loved by this God, saved by his Son, energized by Spirit, isn't it brilliant? I just can't think of anything better in the world. We can't get anything better than to have as our Creator and Redeemer and friend this God who loves us with a jealous, active, undeserved love, who brings us joy, and who repays us for all the damage sin has done in our lives. It's brilliant. So whether or not you are a Christian or not a Christian today, or you've drifted away from God as a Christian, today God invites you to experience all that he promises for yourself. Not just to know about them, not just to hear about them, but to actually experience it for yourself. And how does that happen? It happens, as Joel has been telling us, by turning from our sin to Jesus and putting our trust in him alone. Jesus' arms are open, wide, welcoming you to come to him. So don't delay. Respond positively to Jesus' welcome and invitation today, and return to him that he might bless you in a way you cannot even begin to imagine. Let's pray for a moment. God of hope, we bless you for your promise that in heaven you will fill us with joy in your presence, and that you will perfectly restore the damage sin has done in our lives. May this hope keep us going, especially when life is tough and we're struggling. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. And by your Spirit, provide us with the strength and grace to be like him, enduring the scorn and shame of others, because we are looking fully by faith to the joy and security that lies ahead of us in heaven. God of hope, hear our prayer for the sake of the one whose death made repayment for all our sins, even Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.